There's an old advertising slogan that tells us, accept no substitute. We're familiar with substitutes, aren't we? You go to school and the regular teacher's not there. She's sick or on leave, and you have a substitute teacher. Whenever the ball player has four fouls, sometimes a sub is introduced into the game to play for him. In the back of a cookbook, sometimes you find a list of substitutions, maybe emergency substitutions. If you don't have cornstarch for thickening, use all-purpose flour, it might say. Of course, cornstarch helps the gravy to be smooth, and with flour, you may have more lumps, right? Those of you who know that. And if you make homemade cheesecake, you know that one cheese is not as good as another. Right? When men have been taught and made to believe that there are no absolutes and truth is relative, I believe it's a good time for us to call our attention to the topic where there is no substitute. I'd like for you to explore that with me for just a few moments. First of all, there is no substitute for truth. In his petition to the Father, Jesus said in John 17:17, Thy word is truth. In John 14, when the Lord comforted the troubled hearts of his disciples, he announced, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's John 14:6. Under no circumstances whatsoever may error be substituted for truth. In John 8 and verse 32, it is written, And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In fact, we cannot mix any amount of error with truth and still have truth. You know what we'll have? Error. And so there's no substitute when it comes to truth. But in addition to that, there is no substitute for God's will. There is no way that you and I can substitute our will or our way or our wish for God's. When God speaks, His will must be heeded. Naaman the leper in 2 Kings chapter 5 learned that, didn't he? You remember the story? How that captain of the host of the king of Syria, a great man and honorable, a mighty man in valor, but a leper, through the suggestion of a captive little maid, came to hear a messenger say, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times. And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Naaman tried to substitute his own wishes for God's when he said in verse 12, Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? When God specified Jordan waters, no substitute would do. You couldn't substitute the waters of Damascus or any other waters for Jordan River waters. In verse 14, when Naaman dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, you know what happened? His flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And so from Naaman, we learn that there are no substitutes when it comes to God's will. But in addition to that, let me suggest to you that there is no substitute when it comes to baptism. There are a lot of people who have substituted sprinkling or pouring for Bible baptism. Some people reason that since we're not saved by water, that it really doesn't make any difference whether you're immersed or water is sprinkled or poured upon you. It is true that we're not saved by water. But God did say in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 that baptism saves. Oh, I know that many have tried to convince you that baptism does not save, but listen to what the Bible says. The like figure wherein to even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said baptism doth also now save us. And the scriptures indicate that the action of baptism is a burial and a planting. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, listen to these words. Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are, what's the next word? Buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then in verse 5 he declared, for if we have been what? Planted together in the likeness of his death, we should be also the likeness of his resurrection. You well know that the action of a burial and a planting is an immersion, not just a sprinkling or a pouring. And that's the action the scriptures use in reference to baptism. Since God has specified that baptism is immersion, men have no scriptural right whatsoever to make a substitution. And so when it comes to baptism, accept no substitutes. But in addition to that, when it comes to the Lord's church, there's no substitute for the church that God planned, Christ built, and of which he is head and savior. About everyone has been taught, and many have been made to believe that one church is just as good as another. Well, is one surgeon as good as another? Is one medicine as good as another? Do we think more about our physical well-being than our spiritual? You can't read and believe the Bible and think for a moment that one church is as good as another. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is, what's the next two words? One body. Those four words need to be emphasized over and over again. One body. And that one body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Talk about the church, which is his body. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? I will build what? My church. How many is that? My church. Just one. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 127 and verse 1? Except the Lord build the house. Remember Paul, in writing Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, talked about the house of God, which is the church. What happens if there are attempts on the part of man to build the house church? He said, they labor in vain that build it. When men build and encourage folks to be members of their man-made churches, they're substituting human churches for the divine. And I suggest to you that there's no church as good as the church that God planned, that is according to his eternal purpose, that Christ built, that he shed his blood to purchase, over which he is head, of which he is savior, in which he'll return to deliver up to God. And so when it comes to the church of our Lord, accept no substitutes. But then furthermore, when you think about where there is no substitute, there's no substitute for the first day of the week. Some have substituted the seventh day or Sabbath day, not realizing it belonged to the Jewish people of Old Testament times. One of the basic rules of Bible study is to consider who's being spoken to. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and in verse 1, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Now drop down to verse 15. He said, and remember what? That thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, for this reason, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now the question is, to whom was the Sabbath command given? It was given to Israel. And the purpose was to remind them that the Lord brought them out of Egypt. Question, have you been a servant in the land of Egypt? Has the Lord brought you out of Egypt? No. Then the Sabbath command was not given to you. The New Testament, by apostolic example, teaches us to meet on the first day of the week, to break bread and to lay by in store. In Acts chapter 20, then verse 7, the divine record states, and upon which day? The first day of the week. That's Sunday, the Lord's day. What did disciples in the first century do on the first day of the week? The Bible says, when the disciples came together to break bread. The Lord's Supper is referred to as the breaking of bread. Just a little side point in connection with that, when Paul said, in order the proper observance of the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 23, he pointed out in his letter to the church at Corinth that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Reaching back to the institution of the Lord's Supper recorded in Matthew, Mark, as well as Luke. Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. And so the breaking of bread is composed of two elements. Unleavened bread that reminds us of his body, and the cup, the fruit of the vine, his blood shed for many for the remission of sins. When is it that disciples come together to break bread? Upon the first day of the week. There's no substitute for that. You can't substitute another day for this bread breaking. And in like manner, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, we have divine order that was given by apostle to the church concerning the first day of the week. And Paul to the church at Corinth wrote, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you do what? Lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And so there are activities involved in worshiping the Lord that are limited to the first day of the week. Yet there are those who have substituted another day for these first day of the week acts of worship. And those substitutions have even been made among some churches of Christ. And that there are some groups of people who consider themselves to be of Christ. And rather than doing these activities on the first day of the week, they might do them on the seventh day, on Saturday. I want to suggest to you that, like the old advertising slogan says, accept no substitute. The first day of the week is a day of great significance. It's the day upon which our Lord rose from the dead. And he met with his disciples after his resurrection upon the first day of the week. It's when the church was established in Acts chapter 2, when you go back to the day of Pentecost in the book of Leviticus and realize that it came 50 days after the Passover. And so all the events that unfolded on Acts, the second chapter, day of Pentecost, occurred on the first day of the week. That's when the church started. That's when the first gospel sermon was preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Jesus was preached as king on the throne of David. And yet there are those who want to substitute another day for this day. And while there are a number of other things we could talk about, let me suggest to you that when it comes to the name Christian, there is no substitute. The Bible upholds the significance of a name. You know, down through the ages, because of the meaning of a name, God saw fit to change the names of some people, like Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel. And in the book of Isaiah, it was prophesied that the Lord's people would be called by a new name. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, "The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." This shows that the new name would be given when the Gentiles would see God's righteousness. If I could put my finger on when the Gentiles saw God's righteousness, then I'll be able to identify this new name. In the book of Acts in the 11th chapter, in connection with the conversion of the Gentiles, I find the new name revealed. As Isaiah prophesied it, the book of Acts reveals it. Acts 11, 26. It is said that it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called. What were they called? Christians. First in Antioch. They're called Christians. Not hyphenated Christians. Not something other than Christians, not something in addition to Christians, but they were called Christians. In Acts 26:28, Agrippa, the king, comes face to face with Paul, a gospel preacher. And as Paul said to Agrippa, "Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be." Got a question for you, Agrippa. What was this gospel preacher trying to persuade you to be? What do you say? A Christian. You see, men of God in the first century were trying to persuade folks to be Christians. There's no substitute for that. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter said, "If any man suffer as a what? As a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or on this behalf." And notice that Christian is not the designation of the church. It's not the Christian church. Because he said, if a man suffer as a Christian. If you know the difference between a man and the church, then you know that Christian is the designation of a man, of an individual, and not the name of the church. When referring to the church, like in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul wrote under the church of God, which is at Corinth. When he wrote to the saints at Rome, in Romans 16, 16, he said, "The churches of Christ salute you." If you're referring to churches of Christ throughout the United States, how would you say that? Like Paul did in Romans 16, 16, "The churches of Christ." But if you're referring to one in particular, like here in Terre Haute, how would you say that? The church of Christ, which is at Terre Haute. But yet you find men come along and call themselves everything but that, Christians. And they're those who are identified by names and designations that are nowhere found in all of the Bible. Or they take terms out of this book that are not used in reference to the Lord's people and use those in that way. How about just calling Bible things by Bible names? To come strike hands with us across the Bible, to be what it makes us, to do what it teaches us, to go in the way in which it leads us, and not accept any substitutes. There may be one or more in this audience who's not yet become a child of God, not a Christian, not a part of God's family. All things have been made convenient and are ready this afternoon that you might become a child of God. The same way that folks did in Bible days when Paul said in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, that you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, the first step is to hear the gospel. God said of His Son, "Hear ye Him," Matthew 17, 5. And it's by hearing the word that faith is produced. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. There's no substitute for hearing the word of God. Don't listen to philosophy of men. Don't listen to opinions. Don't consult the creeds of men. Just listen to the word of God. Then believe in Christ. There's no substitute for faith. For Jesus said, "If you believe not that I'm He, you shall die in your sins." John 8, 24. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11, 6. And then to repent of our sins. That necessitates a change. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, 30. And so there's no substitute for repentance. Nothing can take the place of that. No way around it. Then to take the action of confessing your faith. Like Luke 13, 3 and Acts 8, 37. When the Ethiopian eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. There's no substitute for that confession. Old people have tried to leave it out, or they've tried to make other confessions. There's no substitute for the confession of faith. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Even when Peter was asked, along with the other disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they had different ideas about that. And he asked them pointedly, "Whom say ye that I am?" And he answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." And so the church is built upon that solid rock that Jesus is the Son of God. And everyone who enters into it confesses that truth. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then to take the step of being baptized, which we've learned tonight is not a sprinkling or a pouring, but immersion of the whole person in water. Would you be motivated like the Ethiopian in Acts 8 to say, "See, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And upon the confession of your faith, we'll be happy to go down both into the water, baptize you, and then you can come up out of the water like he did and go on your way rejoicing. No substitute for baptism. Oh, I know that folks have told you don't have to be baptized. But Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized should be saved. Accept no substitute." Mark 16:16. And then there's no substitute for faithfulness. It's not enough to just be baptized. We must remain faithful all of our days. "Be faithful unto death," the Lord said, "and I'll give thee a crown of life." Revelation 2:10. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:58. There's no substitute for God's plan. It's the only one that saves. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. And so there is no substitute. Hope you'll never forget that. Accept no substitutes. If we can assist you in making your life right with the Lord, won't you come now while we stand and sing the song?